Well, over the last few weeks, we've been looking through the book of Ephesians, and we've been asking the question, what is the role of the church? And we're going to continue that today, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3. So if you'd like to turn to that, it's on page 828 in the church Bibles. And it says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel of the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments about anything that's been said or anything that is written in the passage. So I'm just warning you now so that you've got time to be thinking about potential questions that you might want to ask at the end. But before we look at a passage, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage this morning, we pray along the lines of Paul, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen. One of the main roles of the church is to recruit new members. Now, we'd never really use such language like that. We talk in terms of evangelism. So as the good news of Jesus is preached, people accept the gospel and are made at peace with God. It's a very significant role of the church. It happens informally when we tell the gospel to friends, family, and work colleagues. It also happens formally, so at the quiz night, or carols by candlelight, and during the Christianity Explored course. But is evangelism the only role of the church? On two separate occasions, I have heard church leaders talk about how pleased they are that they get so many non-Christians to their Sunday morning service. But is the Sunday morning service a place best suited for evangelism? Well, there are a few things to consider. First, take for example, there are 15% of the congregation made up of non-Christians, and the remaining 85% are Christians. There's a danger that the service becomes shaped around those 15% non-Christians and the 85% Christians are neglected. And the question is it never appropriate to have a service that's dedicated to the Christian? Second, what does the mature Christian look like? Often we think of the mature Christian as the Christian who is doing evangelism. Is this all that's involved in being a mature Christian? Third, is the church just about recruiting more members? Surely the church exists for a purpose other than a perpetual recruitment agency. Well, as we work through Ephesians, we're considering what the role of the church is. And we'll be considering some of these questions this week, and while engaging with the other questions as we begin to look at Ephesians 4 next week. So Ephesians 3 this morning, you'll notice as we read through the passage that Paul is talking about a mystery. And there are two ways to think about a mystery. There's the sort of mystery that needs to be solved. So though it's a mystery, if we sit down and rack our brains, if we think hard enough, we can solve the puzzle. And in doing so, we have the solution to the mystery. Now that's not the type of mystery that Paul is talking about here. Paul's describing the second type. You see, we can talk about a mystery as a secret that is hidden. So you notice, Paul describes the mystery as being hidden in verse 9. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. So, since this mystery is hidden, it means that it must be revealed. You see, the purpose of God is a mystery. It cannot be known by attempting to work it out. It's hidden. The only way to find out the purpose of God is if he tells us. And of course, we must then listen. And this is the difference between idolatry and true worship. Idolatry is when I decide what God's purpose is for myself. True worship is where we listen to God's word and then we let him tell us what his purpose is. And so what is this mystery that is now being revealed? Well, as we've been working our way through Ephesians, we've seen that there's been a reordering of the cosmos. And it's because of this reordering of the cosmos that the church has now been established. In Ephesians 1:10, we read that everything has been subjected to Christ. Jesus has been given authority over all things, and he is the head of the church. And as we saw last week, and Paul refers to it in this passage as well, the church is a new people that are united under Christ, made up of the Jew and Gentile. Now, when we speak of the church, we can mean one of three things. So there's the local church. So Trinity is the church. But we can also speak of the universal church. So this refers to the fact that the church today is meeting all over the world, the universal church, made up of all the different local churches across the world. However, there's also a third way that we can speak of the church. So take, for example, the Apostle Paul. Is the Apostle Paul a member of the church? Well, the answer to that question has to be yes. And yet, at the same time, he isn't attending any of the churches that make up that universal church this morning on account of him being dead. So the third way we can talk about the church is a heavenly gathering centered around Christ. Jesus unites a new body made up of Jew and Gentile to be the church. And it's made up of all those that are part of the church, whether they be dead or alive. And so, what is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church that Paul is revealing here, or rather God has revealed, and Paul is telling us about this mystery here. Well, the answer is found in verse 10. So just have a look down at that. It says this, so he's referring to God. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The role of the church is that when we, as believers, meet here at the Midland Hotel, we are a concrete and visible expression of that new relationship that believers have in Christ. And it means that all powers and authorities from all the different heavenly realms can see God's wisdom when they look at the church. But it's not only this, because when as Christians we take part in our daily ordinary tasks, we participate in this assembly of the heavenly gathering centered around Christ. And so Trinity Church is an earthly manifestation of that heavenly gathering. So how do we expect God to communicate or demonstrate his wisdom? How do we expect God to communicate his wisdom to the angels, to the demons, to the authorities, to the powers, to the kingdoms and the governments of this world? What will he do so that they will be silenced? The Jews, they expected God's wisdom to be seen in miracles. They demanded that Jesus do miracles when he walked the earth. They said, if men of God in the past did great miracles, and you claim yourself to be from God, then prove it with a miracle. Moses fed the people in the desert. Elijah raised the dead. You show that you're truly from God. And of course, it was a stumbling block to the Jews when the Messiah died. As far as they were concerned, the Messiah was a great warrior who was coming to condemn all the nations that had oppressed Israel. He couldn't die, and he certainly wouldn't be cursed by being hung on a tree. Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews because the last thing they ever expected was that the Messiah would come to unite the Jew and the Gentile into a new man. This is not how the Jews expect God to demonstrate his wisdom. The Greeks, they expected God to demonstrate his wisdom as just that, wisdom. The ability to communicate in rhetoric, to bring new ideas, to expand their minds. But when Paul arrived, preaching of a crucified Saviour, I mean, how could that be wisdom? The crucified person can't even help themselves. So for the Greek, it wasn't considered wisdom, it was considered foolishness. They couldn't see how God's wisdom could be demonstrated through his own death. But how do we think God's wisdom is demonstrated? What did you think you were doing this morning when you came to church? Were you thinking that as we meet together, this odd group of people that we are, few in number, that this will be how God chooses to manifest his wisdom? The angels, the demons, the great superpowers of this world, whether they know it or not, are seeing God's wisdom revealed when we meet here on a Sunday morning. This is the role that the church plays. And it's significant that we do meet together as Christians, that we do serve one another as Christians, because it's the church where God sets the record straight and demonstrates his wisdom to all those authorities and powers. See, evangelism is a crucial part of what the church does, particularly in the phase of redemptive history that we're in now. For evangelism is for this age, because by the next age, it will be too late. But it's also important that we meet together as believers. Because as we meet together as believers, it's a demonstration of God's wisdom. The church gathered around Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning. We do thank you for the privilege it is to live in this phase of redemptive history, where the mystery that has been hidden for so long has been made known to us through your servant Paul. And we pray, Lord, that we'd appreciate to the full extent what you achieved through your Son Jesus Christ when he died on our behalf, and how that is now seen as the church gathers as a new people gathered around your Son. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to gather, we thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom it demonstrates your wisdom to all powers, authorities in all heavenly realms. Amen. Okay, well, now is your opportunity for any questions, if you may have any. So if there's anything that you'd like to ask, any comments you'd like to make. Yes, Stephen.
I'm just wondering what the mystery then is us gathering together as a body. Why is that so amazing, and what is the purpose of us being together?
Okay, so Stephen's question is, the mystery is us gathering together. Why is that so amazing? What's the purpose of us meeting together? So, first part of the question, why is that so amazing? Well, if you remember what we were talking about last week, we were talking about how there's this great hostility between the Jew and Gentile. There's also a great hostility between humanity and God. And then there's many attempts to unite humanity together, but of course they all fail. And so what God achieves through Jesus Christ is the uniting of people who otherwise wouldn't be united. So the only way they can be united is through Jesus. And of course we see this reflected in the age at the moment, or well, throughout history, with wars and hostility towards one another, terrorism at the moment, and despite man's best efforts and optimism, we're not going to be united. However, and we've got to bear in mind when we say this, that the church is also made up of saint and sinner. That is, it's not reflecting the wisdom as it should do. You know, the church is an embarrassment to God's name a lot of the time. So bearing that in mind, when church is done well and rightly, we see people from all nations. I mean, it's hard to reflect maybe here this morning, because obviously we're such a small church at the moment. But in churches of 100 and 150 people, when you look at those churches, you think, one odd group of people. Now, it might be that it's not made up of Jew and Gentile, but it will be made up of people of different classes. It'll be made up of people who have mental illness and people who are, have done degrees and that sort of stuff. It's an odd group of people that in nowhere else, in no other part of the world, you see this sort of group of people united. Because you don't unite in the same way as you do when you're uniting around Christ. He brings together people from all nations, and he brings together people from all different backgrounds. So that's the first part of the question. The second part of the question is, so what do we do when we meet together? Well, that's what we're going to discuss next week when we look at Ephesians 4. So that was a nice, easy answer. Yes, Yvonne.
In verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul seems to say, for this reason, blah, 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 and then he goes off in verse 2, onto another kind of stream of thought.
Yeah.
So my question is, why would he want to tell the Ephesians this? Why is it so important? Is it because they might get discouraged, which he kind of hints at in verse 13, because he is suffering, which might make them think all the church looks a bit rubbish? So is it to motivate them to keep meeting up together, like you're saying, to keep encouraging them to wanting to live, showing God's wisdom, when it might look like God's purpose isn't going to come true? Is that the flavour of it? And so is that kind of the mind change that we
Yeah, exactly. So, at 3 verse 1, Paul begins to pray for the people of Ephesians. He doesn't actually start praying until verse 14, because he gets distracted in verse 2, which is why you've got this odd grammar at the end of verse 1. So he interrupts himself and effectively says, by the way, if you're discouraged, particularly if you're discouraged because I'm in prison, and I'm suffering, don't be. Continue to be meeting with one another. Continue to be reconciled around Christ as the church, because this is God demonstrating his wisdom. Yep. Yes, Amy. Yes, so the question is, how do we link what Paul is saying about what we should be doing with who should be coming to church? So my introduction is just to get us to think about what we're doing on a Sunday morning. And I think, it was interesting, those two examples of the people who, they see their morning service on a Sunday morning as evangelistic, first and foremost, which... You can imagine what that's going to begin to look like. And particularly it'll become more apparent next week when you get to chapters, verses 14, 15 and 16 of chapter 4, where it's saying you need to teach the church so that they become equipped, so they're not tossed back and forth. However, if we're doing evangelistic services every Sunday morning, then we're not teaching the church, and they're going to get tossed back and forth. So I've spoiled next week's sermon, but that's basically the point. It's fine for non-Christians to come into the church. They're very welcome to come and join us. But it's more to do with how do we think about what it is that we're doing on a Sunday morning. You know, are there times when we're dedicating teaching for the Christian, or does it all become about evangelism? And I think I just think in the country that we live in, the society that we live in, we just need to rethink, because I think a lot of the time we're thinking about, like the mature Christian is the one who's doing evangelism, but you've not got the things that will help you to persevere to the end if it's just all about doing evangelism. Now, as is often the case, I've made a crude division to make a point. The reality is the two are so closely linked that you can't divide them. But I've kind of divided them just to make a forceful point. The reality is how are people united? They're united through Christ when the gospel is preached. The Jew and Gentile are united to make the church, and the church meet together